Our Father God, we thank you today for the many blessings that are ours this day in this land, in this country. Lord, I thank you for those songs. What a haven of rest we have in you. The turbulence, Lord, that we see in different parts of the earth and in our own lives. Father, we know that you are a rest for us. And so, Lord, we come to your word today expecting and anticipating a good meal. Thank you, Father, for the sustenance that your word gives to our bodies. Father, you are the one that said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so we come today, Father, to this table of your word to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be strengthened. We ask your blessing on it as we read and study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today in our progress on this course of redemptive history, what I would like to do is take a moment and do a little bit of a review. And how shall I say it? It's going to be a review in accordance with a communion service also. I was challenged a few months ago by a young lady that visited us all summer, Bob and Joanne's granddaughter. And at the end of her journey with us, having been here 4 months, she says, do you guys believe in communion? I said, well, of course. And she says, well, I've been here 4 months, and we haven't done communion. Could we do it before I leave? Because in her church, they do it every week. And so I felt bad about being remiss. So how many of us make New Year's resolutions? How about New Year's revolutions? I am making a resolution. The elders will help hold me accountable, as you will, to do communion more often this year, more than once or twice a year. If we were messianic, we would do it once a year in association with Passover. But since we're beyond that in some respects, I don't mean beyond in any bad sense of the word, but past a annual observance of Passover, then we will try this year to do communion more often. It's been suggested maybe once a month. That'll be a challenge for me, but we'll see if we can do it. And the reason it's a challenge is because I don't like to tack communion on at the end of the service. That's what we did when I was growing up. I think it's way too important to be an also-ran. And so when we do communion, if you've never noticed, I like to kind of build the sermon and the appropriate time around it to give it that. So what we will do today, we started this redemptive history series on or about the 7th of September. Believe it or not, we already have almost a whole bunch of Sundays under our belt on this redemptive history. And what I would like to do is go back, because what I'm hoping you're doing in your own mind and in your own world is linking the significant redemptive events that we see in the Old Testament and in your theology, linking them to the New Testament. But at some points, I will stop so that I can make sure that that's what you're doing. Because you see, if we just go through the Scripture and point out significant events in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we don't link them together, then we've missed it. Because there is a linking of the two Testaments, and in that linking is really the core essence of our theology. And so this could be called, if we were in a seminary class, this could be called biblical theology, because we want to see how these doctrines unfold over time in the way that God presents them. So we started out early on, we spent a couple of Sundays just on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we found that God is a self-existent creator God. There was none beside him, and he didn't create himself. That's a self-creating God. He is a self-existing God. There was never a time when God did not exist, and there will never be a time when God does not exist. He was always existing. And we also saw that he called into creation with his voice all matter in the beginning. We talked about the beginning. God. We talked about God. Created the heavens and the earth. And then we talked about that. We said that was ex nihilo, out of nothing. And the reason that was so important to spend a couple of Sundays on it is because our society has lost the idea, the biblical idea of who is God. We could walk up and down our streets today in Delta County or whatever county Philadelphia is in, it doesn't matter, Denver County. We could walk up and down the streets and ask those people who are at the tail end of the baby boomers and whatever the generations after that are called, ask them, who is God? And 9 times out of 10, they will describe a God to you that they have made up in their brain and that they are worshiping, and that makes them an idolater. Because if we don't worship the self-existing God as He has revealed Himself to us, then we are worshiping an idol. So that was the important thing that we see in the very beginning. Now, when we link that self-existent God of Genesis chapter 1, I hope in your brain you're also seeing John chapter 1, the Gospel according to St. John, which was 4,000 years later. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this self-existent God, and then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This self-existent God of creation became a man in Jesus Christ. God, the self-existing God, became man. So those two should have linked. Then in Genesis chapter 3 we saw the fall. The fall. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. That changed everything. Remember? It changed your relationship with your spouse. It changed your relationship with your mom and dad. It changed your relationship with your dog and your cat. It changed your relationship to the heavens, because Paul says in the New Testament in Romans 8, even the heavens groan because of the fall and the sin of mankind, waiting for the full redemption of the sons of God to be put back together like that. And so in the fall, everything, every relationship, every created thing was affected by the fall. And man lost his personal, intimate relationship with God that they had known in the garden at that time. And it can't be recovered by man. That relationship through the efforts of mankind cannot be recovered. And so as we look at the fall, we also see over in Romans chapter 3 that Paul quotes 10 times in one passage out of the Old Testament, different places. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And he goes on for several verses there. And so we see in the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8 that man is depraved. Now the Orthodox Church denies the doctrine of depravity of man. Here's what I mean when I say man is depraved. We are sinful and we are sin-bound and we cannot restore the relationship with God by ourselves. We can't do it because we are sin-bound. And so that's the fall. Then as we move through Genesis, we saw a series of covenants. The covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. The covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Genesis. And he promised to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. And for those nations who bless you, I will bless them. And those nations that curse you, I will curse them. And in your mind, instead of nations, think ethnic groups. Okay? Because borders change, especially in that part of the world, about every week or 10 days. And nations that were last year are no more this year. So think ethnicities. And so the covenants that God made with Noah is that I will never, ever, never, ever again destroy everything on earth by means of a flood. And we see the rainbow in the sky, and it's a reminder of that covenant. And the covenant with Abraham is a land, a people, and a blessing. There's a piece of real estate that God gave to the descendants of Abraham. There's real estate also that he gave to the descendants of Esau and to the Moabites and Ammonites, the descendants of Lot. He gave them real estate also, and that's still theirs. But to Abraham, he gave them a land, and we call that today Israel. Now, Abraham, God told him in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, your descendants will go down into bondage. And it turns out that was in Egypt. And he said, 400 years, and in the fourth generation, they'll come out. That's where we start the book of Exodus. But we see in the book of Exodus that they had been there in captivity about 400 years. Our nation is how old? So this 400 years is just a little piece of the history of Israel. And it's still 150 years more than what we have been here. Just that little piece of their history. So while they were in Egypt, they went down. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes. Joseph, one of the youngest, went to Egypt by the providence of God. And he delivered the nation of Egypt from famine. And then as they prepared to come out, Joseph had died and several generations died off there. And as they prepared to come out, the story had been told. The people that went down were close to 90 people thereabouts. Those that came out 400 and some years later were 2.5 million. The story had been told about Abraham, our father, that the promises made to him. And so Moses, when Moses was born, somewhere in around the year 1500 B.C., Moses knew the stories. He's the one, remember, how many times was he in the ark? Remember, he was not in the ark of Noah, but in the ark that his mom made for him, put him in the Nile River, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's court. And so he was a prince in Egypt. And knowing the stories of his people, Moses took it upon himself to be the deliverer that God had promised. God said, in the fourth generation, they'll come out. Do the math. Moses knew it's time to go. And so by himself, he took it on himself to be the deliverer, and he totally failed. Murdered a man and ran to the desert of Midian. This was when he was 40 years old. He spent the next 40 years being a shepherd, being molded by God, so that when God was ready to send Moses, he could bring the children out. You see, God, Moses tried it on his own ideas. It was a failure. An abysmal failure, total failure. But when Moses was 80, on the backside of the mountain, God appeared to him in a burning bush that was not consumed. Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And God took an 80-year-old man and sent him back to deliver the children of Israel. Remember the story of the Passover? The Passover is where we get our communion from. Because God sent a series of plagues against Egypt. He totally destroyed their economy. Everything about Egypt was destroyed. And yet, Pharaoh's heart was still hard. And so he said, I'm going to draw my children out this one last plague. Go out and on the 10th day of the month, select a lamb. On the 14th, slaughter it, put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes through all of Egypt that night, whenever he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. In every other house where there is no blood, the firstborn will die. And I always want to remind you, firstborn are not always infants. There are some senior citizens in this room that are firstborn. On that night, all the firstborn died. And God, through His mighty act of providence, drew the children of Israel out of Egypt. And that's the story of the book of Exodus. Remember, we said the first 12 chapters of Exodus are bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then the next half of the book is bringing Egypt out of the children of Israel. Well, that has very particular connections in our life. Because as Karen was saying before that song, The Haven of Rest, we are lost in sin. And if there is still sin in our life, it's because there's a place there where Jesus isn't in control. If we still gossip, it's because Jesus is not in control of that area of your life. If there's a person in your life you just can't get along with, it's because there's a place in your heart where Jesus is in control. Because I'm telling you, that person that you can't get along with, Jesus can. And if you can't, it's because Jesus is not in control in that area of your life. If you still have some bitterness and unforgiveness, it's because Jesus isn't in control and you haven't surrendered to Him, that He hasn't brought that part of Egypt out of you yet. When we come to Jesus Christ and confess our sin and say, Lord, save me, a sinner, then He draws us out of Egypt and we're saved. And the blood of the Lamb protects and preserves us as the angel of death goes by. And yet there's still a lifelong process of sanctification where we take Egypt out of us and surrender control to the Lord Jesus. And then the very next thing we saw coming out was the Red Sea. Remember? What are we going to do? The army of Pharaoh has come after us and we're up against the mountain on one side and the sea on the other. We can't go anywhere. And Moses said, by the voice of God, stand still and see the deliverance of God. And the great wind came and parted the sea. And they walked through 2.5 million of them on dry ground. And as they walked through on dry ground, it's reminiscent in the New Testament. Paul says we are baptized in the sea, as the children of Israel with Moses were. After you come to Jesus Christ, have you been baptized? Have you submitted to the ordination of baptism in your life? That's the same event as going through the Red Sea. You can always look back when we doubt God, when there's hard times in our life, when there's no water, as the children of Israel, and there's no meat on the table. We can look back at that baptism and say, God delivered me from that. And I don't have to go back there. They only went through the Red Sea once. They did not do a U-turn. And so as we walk through the waters of baptism ourselves, we are delivered. We have a point in Windows terminology. It's called a restore point. We can look back on that and say, I have been set free. I have been delivered. I am walking toward the promised land. And so the Red Sea was a place where we took a break. And then we got to Mount Sinai and saw the law. And God finally says, 3 days, cleanse yourself, purify yourself, get ready, because I'm going to reveal myself to you. It's going to take you 3 days to get ready to meet with me. Whoa. And this mountain that I am going to descend on, don't touch it. Don't let your animals touch it, because if you touch it, I'll kill you. Even your animals. I am holy, says the Lord God, and you are not anymore, since the fall. And so the people prepared themselves according to the word of God in Exodus. And when God came down and began to speak to Moses, the mountain rumbled. There was fire. There was lightning. There were dark clouds. And the people were terrified. And they said to Moses, you speak to God. We don't want to. We'll die. So Moses went up the mountain and received the law. And the law is God's statement that says, this is what holiness looks like. And if you violate this, you violate it at the expense of your life. That's why I said, don't touch the mountain, because I am there and I'm holy. Remember when he told Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're on is holy ground. And so they got the law. And we spent a little bit of time, precious little, looking at the structure of the law and the sacrifices that had to be made. The animals didn't have to be wounded. They had to be killed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then after the law, God gave Moses very specific instructions how to build the tabernacle. The outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. Only the priests can come into the holy place. All of the children of God are welcome in the outer court, but in the holy place, only the priests. And in the most holy place, where it's face to face with God, the high priest, only once a year. If he goes in there on any other day, you're dead. Dead. Not wounded, not scolded, not put in a corner for a timeout. Dead. Why? Because God is holy. And you don't approach Him on your terms. You approach Him on His terms. And so the whole religious system of Israel was created there at Mount Sinai. And the very first thing, Aaron the high priest had 2 sons. And they got caught up in the excitement of this new religious festivals that for hundreds of years, they had never had this before. Abraham looked forward to this. And the 2 sons took incense that wasn't approved by God, and they went in more than likely to the most holy place where God had told them, no, don't go in there. And they offered incense, which was an honorable thing, but they didn't do it according to how God said to do it. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And it wasn't a fire that burned them up and torched them, cremated them, because it says that the other cousins came and carried them away with their garments. It was like a lightning bolt that came out probably from the little Ark of the Covenant and now just took their life and just right there, fall down dead. God says, I'm serious about this. You don't understand how bad things went back in the Garden of Eden if you don't think God is serious about this stuff. God says, when you come to worship me, you worship me in holiness. You don't make up your own rules. You don't make up your own things. You do it the way I tell you to do it. And so those two were dead. And Moses even told Aaron, you can't even grieve, brother. You are not permitted to grieve because you're the high priest and you stand before. What's the role of a priest? To mediate between God and man. And now as we look into the New Testament of this, as we look at the tabernacle, finally the people of Israel had a place to come and worship. And God in the New Testament says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. Remember? In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle in Exodus is the same exact word as tabernacle in the New Testament Greek. He came and tabernacled again, amongst us. And in my Hebrew New Testament, which is a translation from the Greek to the Hebrew, the word that's used in John 1:14 to tabernacle is the same exact in the Hebrew Old Bible of Exodus. God in the flesh came and dwelt among us so that we have a dwelling place with God. More than that, that curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. In Matthew chapter 27, round about verse 15-ish, it says that that curtain, at the instant that Jesus Christ gave up his life, that curtain was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. In other words, impossible to do from human standards. Maybe men could rip it from the bottom up. Probably not. That thing was had a ton. But from the top down, no. What that said was God has opened the way to the most holy place for anyone who wants to go in there by the blood of the Lamb. You still don't go in there. You do not go into the holy place on anything that you devise in your brain. No. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 makes it abundantly clear, chapter 6 and chapter 10, that way into the Holy of Holies, did I say chapter 6? Yep, chapter 6 and chapter 10, that way into the Holy of Holies has been opened up for me, for you. And we go in with Jesus and meet face to face with God, and we're not killed because Jesus makes it possible to take us in there. When Jesus offered his life for yours, for mine, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin. That's what we celebrate here today. We come. Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. This is thy blood of the new covenant, which is you. And so as we take the bread, we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the most horrific form of capital punishment ever devised by the sick mind of mankind. And Jesus said, I love you. I'm willing to do that for you, Jerry, Kim. I'm willing to do that for you. This is my body given for you. And it wasn't that he cut his hand and dripped some blood and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. It required his death, just like it did the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They would cut the throat and the animal would die. Except now it's a perfect sacrifice. And they nailed him to the cross. And there he gave up his life, his blood, so that you and I could go with him into that most holy place. These are significant events in the history of redemption. So as we prepare to take this, let me just lead us in a prayer, and then I'll ask Rex and Jim to come up and we'll have the communion service. Our Father God, oh Father, how can I say thanks? How can we ever come to you, Father, and express the appreciation we have for the forgiveness of sin, the new birth we have in Jesus Christ, the potential and the opportunity to enter in that most holy place and meet with you face to face. And just, you have encouraged us to call you Papa. That is unfathomable to us, Lord, that kind of love. We don't know it. And so, Father, today we come and we just say thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories that we've only scratched the surface. Thank you, Father, for your love to us. We ask in Jesus' name that you would bless the rest of this service's communion for your honor and your glory. Amen.